All right, let's turn to the book of Revelation, the Revelation of John. I trust that you are having a good week. You know, folks, there shouldn't be any virus, there shouldn't be any election, there shouldn't be any event that should take our joy away from a true believer. And I know that we have things that weigh down on us, we have things that concern us, but our God is on the throne, and we ought to be people of joy. So do give these things over to the Lord and let Him bear those burdens. We're going to go back to Revelation. A while back, we looked at the first church of the seven churches that the Apostle John addresses at the beginning of the Revelation. And we looked at the church of Ephesus. And the church of Ephesus was a phenomenal church. It was a church that was on fire for God. When that church began, there was an incredible amount of not just love, but labor. There was a ministry labor about the church. And as we began to look at Christ speaking to that church, and we see Christ reminded that He is that angel that walks among the seven golden candlesticks. And as He's looking into this church of Ephesus, He looks in and He sees their big indictment, and that is that they had left their first love. And so now we find a church of Ephesus that had left their first love, yet they were working and laboring away in ministry. And that is so easy for us as a church to find ourselves in that place where we as individuals begin to leave or forget our first love, yet we're so involved. It's easy for us to get busy. It's easy for us now, it's interesting where we are now, where we've had a lot of downtime. You'll remember as things were pressing toward opening up, people were saying, man, there's just nothing to do. I'm sitting in my home. People were depressed. And now we aren't even at full force. We haven't been, as a church ministry, we haven't been able to pick up full force, and many places haven't been able to pick up full force. But do you know what we're hearing now? Wow, we're just getting so busy. It's amazing how our perspectives change. But the truth of it is, folks, when our heart is focused on our love, when our heart is focused on Jesus Christ, our ministry begins to focus, and we aren't just laboring. We are laboring for Him. There's a focus to our ministry. You know, it never bothered me to drive the 3 hours from Shelby to Georgia to take my wife home to visit my wife when we were in college. Well, she was my fiance then. But it never bothered me to do those things. It never bothered me as a poor college student to put out the gas money to do that and to take the time away from work. Why? Because I loved her. Those things weren't work. They weren't a bother. And she was all my heart and all my joy. But here this church at Ephesus had lost that heart. They had lost their first love for Christ. And they were simply a machine. They were just moving along. You know, sometimes it is good for us to be in a place like this, to step back and evaluate and say, okay, where am I personally? Where is my love focused? We don't have as much going on. What am I doing with that spare time? Am I wasting it? Am I putting it into helping me grow or reaching out to somebody and trying to disciple or mentor? What am I doing with that time? Where is my love focused? But John comes to the second church, and Christ begins to speak to that church. And let's just read through those verses, and then we'll talk about the church at Smyrna. Look at verse 8 in chapter 2. It says, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now you say, what in the world is that talking about? Well, some would say it's speaking to the 10 years that separate the writing of this epistle or this book and the coming persecution from Diocletian. That's what some would say. But basically, what writers would agree on is this is it's basically a specified amount of time. It's an amount of time that God knows. We may not know it exactly, but when we come to a tribulation, God knows the days of the of that tribulation. He knows the amount of time of that trial. And so he writes that ye shall have tribulation 10 days. He says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So we look into this church in Smyrna, and again, if you could look at a map, you would see that these seven churches are in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And as John is calling these churches out, he's basically making a path north. And if you could see the trade routes of their day, you would see that all of these churches are on major trade routes. And he's going north, and he's going to go to the very northernmost point. He's going to come all the way back down to Laodicea. And if you took the trade road out of Laodicea heading west, you would end up back at Ephesus and its harbor. And so we're going just a little bit north of the city of Ephesus, and lying north of Ephesus on a gulf named Smyrna was the city of Smyrna. And the original city was destroyed in 627 BC, and it was deserted and left in ruins for 400 years. But Alexander the Great contemplated its restoration. Again, the location of it was a fine location for trade and for shipping. And he designed the new city, but it wasn't carried out until after his death. And it was built just a short distance south of its original location, and it was built right on the harbor, and it became the finest city in Asia Minor. And it was known as the glory of Asia. And when people would sail into that harbor, they would see the beauty of the architecture. They would see the beauty of the temples as they sailed in. And so this was an incredible city to live in and to be and to see as you were coming into it, whether from the roads or from the sea. This city claimed the honor of being Homer's birthplace. In fact, they had a temple dedicated to him called the Homerium, and it was there in his memory. They also even had a cave that they said was where he was to have composed his poems. Its harbor made it a commercial center. In fact, a major trade highway ended right at the harbor so that the ships could unload and stuff could be shipped, goods could be shipped all over the empire. It was also distinguished for its schools of rhetoric and philosophy. Obviously, being a supposed birthplace of Homer, this was going to be a place where there were schools where people could go and learn the philosophy of the day, and they could get their degrees and their learning there. It's interesting that a man named Polycarp was believed to be the first pastor, and he suffered much from persecution. It's said that he suffered martyrdom in the stadium of the city in AD 166. It is argued with some plausibility that Polycarp could have been bishop in Smyrna or pastor in Smyrna at the time of the composition of the revelation. We don't know that for certain, but it could be that he could have been there. This city was also the seat of worship for the emperor. There was a great temple erected to Tiberius, and so they were very involved in emperor worship. And that would be part of Polycarp's demise as he was taken captive and put on trial. They worshiped Cybele there, and she was the mother of the gods. And then they also worshiped Dionysus or Bacchus, and he was the god of wine. And so this was a city that was diverse. It was a city that was filthy rich. It was a city that was the glory of the empire, but it was a city that was filled with wickedness. The name Smyrna is fitting of the church. Its name comes from a root meaning to mix with myrrh. And myrrh was used as a medicine to clean out wounds and infection. It was used as incense and for embalming. Its distinctive smell would help cover the bitterness of the smell of death. But yet for all the glory of the city, its wealth, its philosophers, its splendor, its schools of science and medicine, and its beautiful architecture, it would not be tolerant of the early Christians. This was a difficult place for them to live. You see, being a center of emperor worship, Romans would see them as suspect. But it would be the Jewish population that would have a particular hatred for them. You remember reading that. Look at verse 9, where John says, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but what? Are the synagogue of Satan." Those are serious words for Christ. Here are these Judaizers that have such a hatred. I don't know if they've carried it from Jerusalem and the persecutions of the early church, but they had a hatred for the believers. It is said that the Jews upon hearing the news of Polycarp's capture and death sentence would break Sabbath and carry wood to add at the base of the stake from which he was burned. That's how much they hated the Christians. And this suffering church is just one of two which Christ does not condemn for shortcomings. Instead, he pours out the myrrh of his grace as he comforts them in their suffering, and he binds them up and encourages them while warning of more to come. This would be a church that he counted worthy of the fellowship of his suffering, for in it we see no recompense toward her enemies. This was an amazing church. It was a poor church. It was a persecuted church, but it was a church that was close to the heart of Christ. So I want to look tonight just at several aspects of the church of Smyrna. The first thing I want to look at is the character of their Savior. I want to see the character of their Savior. Look again with me at verse 8. It says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." You know, folks, it's always important. Part of being a good Bible theologian, a good Bible student, is as we study a passage that we see the character of God in it, that we see the character of our Savior in it. And here Jesus, as he is addressing this church, he is encouraging them in who he is. The first thing that we see is that he is eternal. You see that phrase, "I am the first and the last." It's a wonderful phrase. We find it in the book of Isaiah several times where God refers to himself as the first and the last. We find it just a page over. Look at verse 8 in chapter 1. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending." Look at verse 17. It says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." We find it in verse 8. We find it over in chapter 22 at the very end of the book, chapter 22 and verse 3. Look at it with me. And I wrote down the wrong reference. There we go, 13. I left my one out. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know, folks, that when the Bible opens, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as we close out the Revelation, what do we have? We have the reminder that our God was there at the beginning and he is there at the end. He is the first and the last. This use of opposites, it means for us to understand that it includes first, last, and everything in between. So what do we take from that? Here's the idea. Here's what he's trying to get across to these people. I was here before Smyrna, and I will be here long after. You see, folks, before you had your trial, he was there. Before you experienced your disappointment, he was there. Before you found yourself overwhelmed, he was there. Before you suffered your loss, he was there. And he will be there after as well. He is the first and the last. He is the eternal God. And he knew that your trial would come. He knew that Smyrna would suffer persecution. He wasn't surprised. God did not sit on his throne and wring his hands as the Jewish population began persecuting these dear saints. God knew that it was coming. We also learn this from it. I will be with you in your suffering from start to finish. You see, Peter reminds us in the fifth chapter of his first epistle, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, God's going to be with us in the suffering. Christ is going to be right there beside us from start to finish. What else do we take from this? He is in control. And he's going to accomplish his purpose. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 41. You can leave your finger here. And I want you to see, again, a use of the first and the last in the Old Testament. But we see this idea of God being in control. And God is going to accomplish his purpose. And in this 41st chapter of Isaiah, we find that the Lord is giving a prophecy. He's actually looking about 150 years out into the future when Babylon is going to come and overtake Israel. And he's, in essence, setting up a courtroom trial with all of the gods of the nations. And so he's going to speak of Babylon coming, but he is going after the gods. But I love his finish in verse 4. Look at it in verse 1. We'll go ahead and read what he has to say, if I can be in the right book. Jeremiah does not look the same in chapter 41 as Isaiah. I thought I was there, but I wasn't. He says, keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them as the dust to his sword and as stubble driven to his bow. And that's the prophecy of Babylon coming. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? Notice this, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. And here is the truth. God is saying, listen, all gods of nations, those that are worshipped, who have no ears, who have no eyes, who is in control, who raises up kings and casts them down? It is I, the first and the last. God is in control, and he will accomplish his purpose. From the day he spoke the world and time into existence, John 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. From that day and time where he spoke time into existence, to the day that he will make all things new and declare time no more, he is on the throne. You see, you're going to face times where you're tempted to think that God's not in control. No doubt, as the church of Smyrna is facing the suspicious eye of Rome, because the church members refuse to recognize the emperor as God. And as they're facing the persecution of the Jewish population who has such a hatred for them that Christ would call them the synagogue of Satan, they were feeling the pressure. They felt the pressure when they went to work and they had to deal with people who disagreed with them. They felt the pressure as they came to Christ, and now they had a family divided, a family that was still involved in emperor worship, or a family that was still in the synagogue. And there were times where they were tempted to think that God was not in control, but our God is in control. We're going to experience pain and struggle that would tempt us to weaken our faith in God. I watched recently again the movie put out by Voice of the Martyrs, Tortured for Christ. Richard Wurmbrand, a man who stood for Christ. And as he went to prison, I remember reading his biography as a young boy. And here was a man who went to prison and would have his feet beaten to where he couldn't even walk. They would lay them out on the floor, and the prisoners used them as human toilets. These were people that stood for Christ, that loved Christ so much that they would take a stand, and that they would stand against the movement of the day that was trying to take away the church. And they would go to prison, and they were beaten. I remember seeing the pictures and a short video of Richard Wurmbrand as he testified before Congress. At that point in time, Congress didn't believe that there were people in Russia and in these Eastern Bloc countries that were being tortured for Christ. And I remember seeing him raise his shirt to the U.S. Congress, showing the scars and the holes in his skin where they stuck the hot pokers. You see, folks, there are going to come times where we experience pain and struggle that would tempt us to weaken our faith in God. And praise God for men like that who stood firm on the truth. There were men in those prisons who, while they were being tortured and asked to reveal the names of their church bodies that they were taken from, would even see their own family members put to death before their eyes. You see, folks, there are going to be times where we're tempted to weaken our faith. But our God is greater. I want you to look at the second aspect of his character. We find that again in verse 8. The first and the last, and then we see which was dead and is alive. You see, Smyrna had been destroyed in 627 BC, but it was raised up back again to greater than its former glory. They knew what it was to be pulled up out of the ashes, but this was by the efforts of human hands. You see, these were in the hands of the one where the language literally means he became dead and sprang to life. Nobody brought Christ back to life. Why? Because he holds the keys to death. He conquered death. And so he is the one who comes back to life. Reminded of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about in verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. But then he goes on, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he is the one that was dead and became alive again. And here in this suffering church, as they are facing imprisonment, as they are facing persecution, as they are facing trial and tribulation, they are reminded by Jesus Christ of his very nature and character, that he is not just the eternal God, but he is the one who is victorious over death. And no matter what can be threatened to us as believers, folks, we have the one who holds the keys to death and hell. We can't be threatened with death because our Lord conquered it. You see, sin and suffering and sickness can take away one's present life, but Jesus, our victor and overcomer, guarantees one's future life. And the saints of Smyrna were assured their future was secure despite their present suffering. You know what? They are living it now before the throne. Just as those who have gone before us, they are seeing the victorious Christ who is victorious over the grave and over death. COVID-19, is it a horrible virus? Yes. Should we be afraid of it? No. No, our future is secured. Our God is sovereign. Be wise and trust him. Don't throw caution to the wind. But don't let a virus control your life. Our God is in control. Coming persecution? You better believe it. We're seeing things that are happening socially and politically that happened in Russia at the rise of communism, when thousands of Christians were jailed, imprisoned, tortured, and killed. Should we fear? No. Our Savior is sovereign. Our Savior is in control. Our Savior conquered death and sin so that we could with boldness stand in the face of our persecutors. You see, it was a game day in Smyrna in 166 AD. It was a holiday, a Sabbath, and 20,000 bloodthirsty fans of torture and violence had turned out to see the shows. And this violence was by design. Smyrna was the epicenter of the Roman spectacle. The program of the day went like this. In the morning, the wild animals were let loose into the arena, and they hunted down and killed. And then later in the day, the gladiators themselves would fight. But in the afternoon, with the sun high in the sky, it was time for the execution of the criminals. There were a lot of them. Slaves, war captives, arsonists, murderers, and those like Polycarp, who had committed sacrilege by refusing to honor the Godhead of Caesar and who would not take the easy way out. And so the proconsul says to Polycarp, take the oath, I will let you go, just revile Christ. And Polycarp answered, for 86 years I have been his servant and he has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my king who saved me? I have wild animals here, the proconsul said. I will throw you to them if you do not repent. Call them, Polycarp replied. It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good to turn to what is evil. I will be glad, though, to be changed from evil to righteousness. If you despise the animals, I will have you burned. You threaten me for an hour with fire that will go out. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. When the pile was ready, he stepped to his place at the stake. But when they went to fix him with nails, he said, "Leave me as I am, for he that gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me not to struggle without the help of your nails." So they simply bound him, his hands behind him, ready to be an acceptable burnt offering to God. He looked up to heaven and said, "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels, powers, and every creature, and of all the righteous who live before you, I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ and the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, through the immortality of the Holy Spirit. May I be received this day as an acceptable sacrifice, as you, the true God, have predestined and now fulfilled. I praise you for all these things. I bless you and glorify you along with the Holy Ghost. Be glory now and forever. Amen." And Polycarp stood there and took the flames without a cry, thankful that he was serving a God who had overcome death. I want you to see this, and we'll be done. We'll finish this the next time we're together. But I want you to see the closeness of their Savior. Look at verse 9. "I know thy works." You see, here we see the one who walks among the seven golden candlesticks. And he's in the midst of the church because it's his body and he is her head, and because he loves her and paid his own lifeblood for her. And he simply says, "I know them. I understand them. I am there in your midst." Look at the things that he knows. Tribulation, the pressure, the affliction, the distress. Listen, folks, our Lord walks among us. We are one of his golden candlesticks. We are his true love. And he walks among us. And he sees your life. And he knows your cares. He knows your tribulations. He said he knew their poverty, their low estate. He understood the blasphemy, the reviling, and the malicious talk. He understood the persecution by the Jews. He understood them being imprisoned. It's interesting, we find these two words in this passage, tried and suffering, some of the same words that we find in James. But he also understood them being put to death. Well, folks, isn't it a wonderful thing seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God? Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore enter boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is a Savior who is close to his people. He is near you tonight. You say, "Well, I don't feel his presence." Perhaps it's because you've turned away. Perhaps it's because you've allowed your eyes to focus on the things that are bothering you, whether it's the persecutions and tribulations, whether it's the waves of the storm that you are in the midst of, and you have turned your eyes away from Him. But He stands in our midst, and He knows your life. He knows your infirmities. Immediately, I thought of a devotional thought that my wife shared this morning. Genesis 16 and verse 13. You remember Hagar, the handmaid who was given to Abraham, a solution to take the place of God's promise. And here she is with child, and she finds herself despised by her own master. And so what does she do? She runs away and finds herself in a terrible place. Yet what happens? God comes along and He comforts her. What does she say in Genesis 16 and verse 13? And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me, El Roy. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? You know what? Jesus is walking among the church of Smyrna. The God who sees, the God who knows, the God who understands. And down through the ages, as these words were penned for the church, He is reminding us that He is walking in the midst of the church at Cross Point. The God who sees, the God who knows, the God who understands. And I trust as we face these upcoming days, could it be that we face another time where we're shut into our homes, where we're forced to spread out as we once were? Could be. We don't know. Could it be that the political unrest that we see in our nation could cause such turmoil that we find ourselves in a horrible state, in a nation that is changing so rapidly that we can't control it? It could be. But the truth of it is, folks, that we have an eternal Savior, first and the last, the beginning and the end. And oh, by the way, if you read on into Revelation, guess what we learn? He wins. And we do too. We have a God who has overcome death. And we have a God who is close to us and knows our very need. And I trust that will be an encouragement to you. The next time we're together, we'll look at the commendation of their Savior and the commandment to overcome and then His reward to the overcomer. But what a joy to look into this church and to see God's love for it and to know that we have the same loving God and Savior.